Well, I'm in the midst of a series in the book of Colossians, which is very interesting for me existentially. I'm committed to preaching through books of the Bible because, as theologians say, you need the whole counsel of God. And because I'm such a sinner, if I didn't preach through a book, I would probably skip the hard parts, to be quite honest with you. So I'm preaching through Colossians, and I was out of town all week, and I laughed to myself because I thought, okay, please God, let this week's text be a very easy one since I'm out of town all week. And I sat down at my desk when I got in town, and the first line said, "In Him you are circumcised." So that's what I'm preaching today. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. You should have your text in front of you. Also, I generally preach from the New International Version, but the New King James Version is a little bit clearer for the last week and this week, so that's what I'll be preaching from. Hear the Word of God. Verse 9 says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead." Let me pray. Father, I pray that You would simply send Your Spirit, that You might bring clarity to Your Word this morning, and that You might open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf to hear it. In Your name we pray. Amen. If you've not been here, I've been preaching, as I said, through the book of Colossians. And up to this point in the book of Colossians, Paul has been very single-minded. Remember, I've told you before that Paul's method is always to talk about the indicative, that which is, before he talks about the imperative, that which needs to be done. That's which he tells you to do. And Paul has basically taken the first two chapters of this book of Colossians, and he has laid out the indicative. And what is the indicative? The indicative is simply this, that Jesus is preeminent over all things. That Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and He is the firstborn of all creation, and in Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. That Jesus isn't just another teacher, but in fact, all teachers owe their very existence to Jesus. And remember, Paul says that Jesus, in Him, that Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection. He is the firstborn from among the dead. That Jesus has reconciled all things to Himself. And remember what Paul says. He says, "You yourself are a case study of this reconciliation, because when you were alienated from God, what did Jesus do? He went to the cross and He died. And by His shed blood, He reconciled you to God." Remember that. And now that Paul has this indicative that you are reconciled to God, he moves into this sort of next stage of his letter, which is somewhat polemic, which is somewhat addressing false teachers who are there. And so that's basically the three things we're going to talk about this morning is the fact, one, this indicative that you are complete, the second indicative that you are circumcised, and the third indicative that you are baptized. That in Christianity, generally speaking, what Christians focus on is the imperative. What should I do? What should I do to please God? What should I do to avoid sin? What should I do to be a good person? All these things that I should do. And Paul says there are things to do, but the main thing you need to do is you need to understand the indicative. You need to understand who you are. And in particular, you need to understand who you are in Christ. And so that said, let's look at verses 9 and 10. The first point, you are complete. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all power and principality." Remember last week, Paul talked about these philosophers or these men who had come along teaching false things. He said to beware of them. He said, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit according to the tradition of men." Apparently, Paul's disciple, had come in and preached the gospel of Christ. That all it takes to have a relationship with God is to put your faith in Christ, and it's faith alone. And there are some men who came along, and they were sort of peddling, if you were, bug fixes. They were peddling sort of system utilities for the Christian faith. you don't know anything about computers, those are things that make your computer better. Those are things that fix your computer. For example, this past week, I put a new operating system on my computer. Why did I put a new operating system on my computer? Because the operating system I had was completely full of bugs. What do I mean by that? It just didn't function like it should have. It was on there, but it would sort of malfunction and things didn't work the way they should have. So I, being the smart person I am, got a new operating system, the newest operating system that is supposed to fix the 3,000 bugs of my former operating system, and I placed this new operating system on, and guess what it does? It fixed the 3,000 bugs. However, it seems to me, I haven't counted, but it seems to me there are at least 3,000 more on this new one. So what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that is what Paul is saying to these men here is that you don't need bug fixes. You need something much bigger than that. You see, Paul came to them with the gospel, and what the gospel says to every human being is that your soul has a faulty operating system. That your soul is full of bugs, and your soul needs a complete overhaul. But what do? You do the same thing I do for my computer. You run right out to the store and you try and buy the latest bug fix. You try and buy a system utility. You try and buy something that will make your soul feel better. Do you feel inferior, perhaps? Well, I've got a bug fix. Make a lot of money and be everyone's boss. Do you feel discouraged? Do you feel like people don't love you? Well, then seek love other places. Seek love through sexuality. Seek love through using people and abusing people. Do that. What Paul says is the human soul needs a complete overhaul. The human soul doesn't need a bug fix. The human soul needs a new operating system. And guess what happens in Jesus? Paul says to them, when you accepted Christ, you got a whole new operating system. You didn't get a bug fix with Jesus. You did not get a utility with Jesus. But when you accepted Christ, you got a complete overhaul. You got a complete new operating system. And this operating system is so efficient. Guess what it does? It scans your whole being and it purges the bugs one by one, your sinfulness. And these other men had come in and they were trying to sell their wares. And you know what Paul tells the Colossians to say to them? I don't need any fixes. I don't need any system utilities. I don't need anything. Why? Because my operating system is good now. I'm complete in Jesus. If you have Jesus, you need nothing else. That's what Paul's telling them. Now, how does that work itself out? It's very interesting that Paul jumps from you are complete in Christ to talking about circumcision. To our modern ears, that probably sounds very bizarre. What does circumcision have to do with the fact that people would be complete? Now, here's where it gets a little dicey, because we have to now, I feel, as your pastor, because many of you do not have a great familiarity with the Bible, to sort of expound this whole idea of circumcision and this whole idea of God's covenant with His people. So that said, that's what we'll do. You can't understand what Paul says in verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, "In Him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, you cannot understand what Paul is getting at here unless you understand the life of Abraham. That's why we started with Abraham today. You just cannot. So I need to give you a quick rundown of the life of Abraham. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God comes to this pagan named Abraham. God initiates the relationship, and He says, "Abraham, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people." Now, mind you, notice how much choice Abraham had in this. And he said, "Abraham, I want you to leave where you are, and go to the promised land, Canaan. And since I am God, I promise that I'm going to get you from your land of paganism, where you were, to the promised land. I promise that." And so Abraham, what does he do? He acts in faith. He gets up and he walks and he begins to go to the promised land. Now in chapter 15, God comes to Abraham and he sort of ups the ante. He expands this covenant with Abraham. And he says to Abraham, "Abraham, I promise you that I'm going to get you into the land. I am God, you're going to be my people, I promise. And what does the text say? We're going to look at it in a minute. But the Bible says that when God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I am going to do every bit of the work that it takes to get you into the promised land, what did Abraham do? It says Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. God said that he would be Abraham's God and that he would do all the work to deliver him, and all Abraham had to do was simply believe. But now it's very interesting, if you have your Bibles, if you want to look at them, at Genesis 15, it's a beautiful passage. Because after Abraham believes, it's very interesting, he sort of, God promises him he's going to make this happen, and then it says Abraham believes, and God says, now you're righteous. Now in verse 7, it says, then he said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to inherit. And then Abraham said, in verse 8 of chapter 15 of Genesis, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Okay, now this is the question that would, that in a few verses is going to have Abraham horrified. Because God promised it, Abraham believed it, and then Abraham apparently got a little dicey and said, God, how am I going to know that you're going to do this for me? And God said, all right, here's what we're going to do. Look at verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 says, Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it? So he said, God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite side of the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now here's the important verse. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Now what was Abraham so horrified about? It's just this. God, the great king, was making a covenant with him. And in the ancient Near East, it was very common to make a covenant with a self-maledictory oath. And what I mean by that is Abraham, God said to Abraham, I want you to take this sheep, I want you to take a heifer, a cow, and a goat, and I want you to just cut them in half in the middle. And you can imagine how gory that is and how disgusting that is. And he said, I want you to place them sort of side by side to create sort of a gauntlet down the middle. Now, what is important to understand that in the Old Testament, what that means is a covenant was getting ready to be cut. And what generally speaking that meant is there was a big party, a big king with all the power, and a small king with no power. And the kings would come together and they would do this oath. They would cut these animals in half and they would split them in half. And then the big king would sit back and watch while the little king with no power walked through the animals. Now, why would the little king with no power walk through the animals? Because he was pledging to the big king that if I don't obey the terms of our covenant, the deal that we have made, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Okay, so now here you have God who tells Abraham, and he doesn't explain himself. He says, Abraham, let's start the covenant ceremony. Cut the animals in half and place them down, and then God just sort of waits and let Abraham think about it. So you can imagine why Abraham was horrified, because he's thinking, in the morning when the sun comes up, I am going to have to walk through the pieces of those animals. And when I walk through the pieces of those animals, what I am telling Yahweh is that if I am ever disobedient to His covenant, may He do to me what was done to these animals. So he was horrified. Now here's one of the most beautiful parts of all the Bible. If you look down, then he said to Abraham, in verse 13, you certainly know that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for it is the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay, so God comes to Abraham in this vision, and he repeats to him the promise, and what happens? It says in verse 17, and then it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates. What happened there? What is the smoking fire pot and a blazing torch? Well, if you're an Israelite, you know what led the Israelites through the desert. It was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by the day. So Abraham falls asleep, horrified, thinking about having to walk through these pieces of these animals because he knows he doesn't have what it takes to obey the covenant. And in his sleep, what does he see? He sees God. He sees a theophany. He sees this picture of God that all of the Israelites knew, a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke passing through the pieces. So what is God saying to Abraham? God is saying, Abraham, I have promised to take you into the land. And God says to Abraham, may it happen to me as it happened to these pieces if I do not fulfill what I have promised to you. That God takes the maledictory oath, this bad word, upon himself. And he says, Abraham, if I do not make this promise happen for you, then I will cease to be God. I will take all of your blame. I will take all of your punishment. Everything will come upon me if you don't obey this covenant. Does that sound familiar? That's what Jesus did. God comes to you. He comes to every person in here, and he says, I want to be in covenant with you. And he says, cut the pieces in half. And now, he says, Jesus has walked through the pieces. That Jesus himself, God, says that if you don't fulfill the terms of my covenant, perfect obedience, may all the curses of the covenant be upon me. That's what happened at the cross. At the cross, all the curses of the covenant came down upon whom? It came down upon Jesus, so that you might have a relationship with God, because God looks at you and he knows you don't have what it takes to keep his covenant all the time, to be perfectly obedient. But Jesus was perfectly obedient on your behalf. And Jesus took down all the curse. Now, what does that have to do with circumcision? Well, in verse 17, in chapter 17 of Genesis, it says this. It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations. And I'm skipping down to verse 10. He says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money, or any foreigner who is not your descendant. So see what God has done. He came to Abraham and he promised him, Abraham, I promise you that I'm making a covenant with you. You just must be obedient. In Genesis 12, go to the land of promise. Then God comes to him in chapter 15 and says, I promise you, I'm going to make sure it happens that you get to the land of promise. And I'm going to make a covenant with you to make sure that happens. And Abraham saw that God fulfilled his own covenant. God walked through the pieces. And now in Genesis 17, what does he tell Abraham? He says, Abraham, I want to mark you. I want to put a mark on your flesh so that you never forget the covenant that I made with you. So that whenever you're wondering whether or not I'm going to fulfill my promise to you, you can just look down, if you will. There is a mark upon you that you can never forget and you can't get rid of. It is a mark that I am placing upon you. And what this mark does is it reminds Abraham of what God has done for him, but it also marks him as part of the covenant community. So now, what does it mean when in Colossians, Paul says to the Colossians, in him you are circumcised. He means just this. He is pulling together everything that I've just told you. And remember, the false teachers came along, and the false teachers would say, well, I know you've trusted in Jesus, but if you are circumcised physically, if you really go through the act of circumcision now, God is going to be even more pleased with you. that if you will just do these things, God will be more pleased with you. If you let us put our mark on you, the circumcision of Moses or the circumcision of Joshua or the circumcision of someone else, then you will be complete. And what Paul says is you're complete already. You've got everything you need. And these guys come to you telling you that to give you the circumcision of Moses, that you can have a relationship with God. Paul says you have the circumcision of Christ. That Christ himself has undergone all of what the covenant demands on your behalf. And you know that. Paul says, how do you know that? You know that you are circumcised in Christ. Why? Because of your baptism. Interesting, eh? Paul slides right from Old Testament circumcision to New Testament baptism. And if you look at verse 12, that's the next point, is just simply to talk about your baptism. Look at verse 12. He says, after he says that you are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, that you are buried with him in baptism, in which you are raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So why does Paul say that? That now your baptism basically equals your circumcision. Your baptism, he sort of says, if you want to talk about a ritual, you've already been through one. You've been through baptism. And what does baptism do? Baptism is a sign and seal to you of what happened in your circumcision when God made a covenant with you, when God made a mark upon your soul. And what is the sign and seal? It's a sign, simply a mark of what God has done. When you stand up here and you are baptized, as I've told you before, when we've done baptisms, that it's not your response to God that matters here. What happens in baptism is God saying to you, I want you to remember everything that I've done for you. I want you to remember that in Christ I forgave you everything. Baptism is sort of like an engagement ring. That's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. And what do brides do with an engagement ring? They dote on them. When a bride gets a big, fancy new engagement ring, you can see her. She sits back and looks at it when no one's looking. When she's alone at night in her house, she takes it off and just completely sort of is enamored by this engagement ring. And what baptism is baptism is an engagement ring, if you will, for the bride of Christ. And why does God give you an engagement ring? So that you can dote on it. So that you can look at your baptism. You can look back on it and you can say, oh, I remember when I got engaged to Jesus. I remember when He forgave all my sins. I remember when I trusted Him. I remember when I finally embraced in my soul that He would never let me go. I remember that the gospel is something that applies to all of my life. And every time I look at my baptism, I look back. I remember that. That's why we baptize people. We baptize them not so that they can make some kind of legalistic response to God, but so that God can put His mark upon your soul. So that you can look back and do what the Puritans called and improve your baptism by constantly thinking it through and thinking back on what God has done for you. And finally, what does baptism do? Baptism marks you as part of the community. Just like it did in the Old Testament, baptism marks you as part of this community. And baptism is the thing by which you can look around and see who is part of the community, who has been baptized. And I ask you, have you been baptized? Have you trusted Christ, first of all? And if you've trusted Christ, have you had this means of grace where God has poured water upon you and you know that you are washed from all of your sin? You know, when I was in the Army, I was in a unit in which several men died regularly. And generally speaking, you get hardened to that. If you're, say, a fireman or a policeman or in the military, you can become hardened to seeing people die. And right before I went into the Army, I was 17 years old, I had become a Christian. I never went to church before in my life, but I had trusted Jesus and I got baptized. And then I went into the Army, into this unit. And after seeing guys die, I became very hardened and somewhat cynical. And there was one man, his name was Frank, who was nice to me. That's a big thing when you're doing what I was doing. He was nice to me. I got there. He sort of took me under his wing. He took care of me. He was wonderful. And he was a good moral person, but he wasn't a Christian. And my third year in, we were on a mission, and he was decapitated in a helicopter accident. And that was not uncommon, actually. However, I remember going to his service and just weeping my eyes out. I don't remember ever crying before. Many of you guys see me cry all the time about anything. And I remember crying that, and remembering that if what I believed was true, that Frank did not have a relationship with God, and all the horrors that come with dying outside of a relationship with God would attend that. And I knew at that time that I had to tell people about Jesus. Now that should strike many of you as interesting. I didn't know a Baptist from a Catholic then. So it's interesting to me that now I'm Presbyterian. Well, Frank was buried in Arlington, and I never could bring myself to go see his gravesite. And this past December, I actually had to go to Baltimore and preach, and a friend took me to Arlington with his sons. And I went up to his tombstone, and I just stood there, and all of a sudden just started to weep. And I heard my friend saying in the back to his sons, because his friend said, "Why is Uncle Tommy crying?" And he said, "Boys, when he looks at that tombstone, he is reminded of what God has done for him. And he is reminded of what God has called him to. And he never wants to forget that. And that tombstone is a reminder." And baptism is for you that same thing. Baptism is that thing which you look at and you are reminded again and again and again and again, although you only do it once, just like you only put an engagement ring on once, of what God has done for you. Think about that. Let me pray. Dear Jesus, we praise you and we thank you. I pray that you would make this word effective in the ears of those who hear it even now. You are the great King who makes a covenant with us, and you are the great King who obeys the covenant on our behalf, and you are the great King who applies the righteousness of the covenant keeping to us through the blood of Christ. We praise you and we thank you. Amen.